verse 19 to 29. Let's hear God's word. Therefore, when it was evening on the first day of the week, and when the door was closed where the disciples were gathered for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst. And he said to them, "Peace to you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and side. For this reason, the disciples were glad, recognizing the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. Just as my Father sent me, I also send you." And after he had said this, he blew on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. The sins of any that you forgive are forgiven them, and the sins of any that you retain are retained." But Thomas, who is called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples kept telling him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, or in his hands, the place of the nails, and put my finger in the place of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will never believe." Then, after 8 days, the disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, while the doors were closed, and stood in their midst, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Bring your finger here and see my hands. Bring your hand and place it in my side. Now do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen, do you believe? Happy are they who have not seen and yet believe." Amen, and may God add his understanding to that reading of his word. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that your word is true, that we have eyewitness accounts here of the coming of the risen Lord Jesus to people who knew him. Help us, Lord God, to receive their witness, even though we have not seen these things, on the basis of the testimony of these witnesses. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. On the day that Jesus rose from the dead, he was seen by Mary, who went and told the disciples that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Peter also saw him. And then two disciples who were walking to a place called Emmaus saw the risen Lord Jesus. They'd been talking to him for about the whole trip almost, about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and the necessity that the Christ should suffer. And they recognized him in the breaking of bread. He now appears to the 12. It was actually 10. But the 12 is sort of like a designation for the group. It was eventually 12. At this point it was only 10 because Jesus had hanged himself and Thomas for some reason wasn't present. They were probably meeting in the same upper room where they had the Lord's Supper. These men would be the witnesses to the world regarding the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Peter told Cornelius, that Roman, that the Christ appeared alive not to all the people, but to witnesses whom God had chosen beforehand, that is to the original disciples. These men ate and drank with him after he had risen from the dead. So these witnesses were important for settling the matter regarding whether Jesus has risen from the dead or not. Three times in this passage, when Jesus appeared to these men, he said, "Peace to you." You might remember that in the 14th and 15th, and probably the 16th as well, Jesus talked about him bringing them peace. He will give them real peace, not like the world gives. It's not going to be a cold or hot truce where the enemies are still facing each other with enmity, but it'll be real peace with God. He has taken away our offense by his death and resurrection. He has reconciled sinners to God by his own righteous life and his propitiation of our sins. Without this completed work of Jesus, his life, his death, his rising again, there would be no peace between us and God. We would still be his enemies. We would still be going through a priceless eternity for our sins. So Jesus brought real peace to the world through his life and death and resurrection. This is the main context of the words, peace to you. But I think there are more immediate causes why Jesus said three times, peace to you. The first time was to calm their fears. You remember that Jesus had been arrested, his disciples being looked at by those around about and thinking these guys were with him. And that put fear in the disciples. Jesus was dead and buried, and they were afraid that they too would be hunted down and killed as he was. They were so afraid they'd locked the door. I did a bit of research on ancient locks. Apparently the Egyptians had them 2,000 years before Christ. By the time we get to the New Testament times, they were quite sophisticated. And they could only be opened from the inside. There was no keyhole to break in. Once you're inside and locked the door, it was locked. And nevertheless, the man who they knew was dead appeared in their midst. There's no need to believe that Jesus walked through the wall. I'll give you a reason for that in just a moment. But Jesus made great efforts to show his disciples that he was not a spirit. He had bone and flesh, that they were to touch him and sort that out for themselves, which they did. He ate fish, we read from Luke. So he wasn't a walking through the wall sort of person. He was a risen physical body. But you see, locks aren't a problem to our God. You might remember in Acts chapter 12, when Peter was rescued from prison by the angel, we read in Acts 12, verse 10, that the gate opened by itself as they walked out. So I'm quite sure that Jesus just gave the door a push and it opened. And there he was in their midst. Because locks aren't a problem to Almighty God. They're not even a problem to break-ins. But to our God, they're not a problem at all. And that's probably added to their fear. The door was locked and he's here. He's supposed to be dead and he's here. And Jesus said, peace to you. They were very much disturbed and troubled. He calmed their fears. He announced peace to them. The second time he said peace to you was to settle their minds, to focus themselves on the job that Jesus had come to give them. They were immediately overjoyed at recognizing the Lord Jesus. They decided he wasn't a ghost. They saw him raised from the dead, and they probably were overjoyed at that, but they also probably thought, great, things are back to normal. We're on our way to the prime ministership and the leader of the treasury and the minister for war in Jesus' new world economy that he's going to set up as king on earth. You might remember that their big thing was, before Jesus was crucified, that which of them will be the greatest in his kingdom when he establishes a new Israelite kingdom. They very well may have been getting their thoughts around that again as well. So Jesus said, peace to you. Settle down, boys. I've got something important to tell you, and it's more important than you think it is. Their job is going to be a very different one to the one they had anticipated while they were with Jesus for 3 years. They were to be sent to speak of Jesus. They were to go into the world at the risk of their life and property to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has died and risen again for the forgiveness of sins. And after this we read, He said this, he blew on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. The sins of any you forgive are forgiven them, and the sins of any that you retain are retained." So Jesus is focusing their mind on the job that they are to do. They are to be leaders of a church. They are to take responsibility for church discipline. They are to teach what it is to be a Christian. And they are to, what did one fellow say, "I'm a shepherd. I look after sheep and I shoot wolves." That's the sort of job that these guys had to do. If there were people within the church who were causing trouble, they were to work for repentance in those people. If the people would not repent, they were to remove them, if only for a time, from the fellowship of the church, so that they might see what it's like to be outside of Christ. Paul did this in 1 Corinthians 5, I believe. There was a person who was acting very badly. The church seemed to be happy with it, and Paul said, "This is not the way to go. We need to retain the sins of those who will not confess their sin and remove them from the church. If a person confesses their sin, bring them back in. Their sins are forgiven when they trust Christ." And in 2 Corinthians we see a situation like that. Paul says, "Bring the guy back in. He's repented." So this was the job that they were doing. But it's interesting that Jesus said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And it seems to me that this might be the point in time when the apostles were made Christians. They were disciples before this point, but now they are born again. That's my guess when he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He opened their minds to understand the scriptures, Luke tells us. And it seems that this was the point when their spiritual lives really began. That's just a supposal of mine. You don't have to believe me. But that's what I think is happening here. Because beforehand, you might notice that every time that Jesus spoke of his death and resurrection, the disciples changed the subject to themselves. That doesn't happen anymore. That doesn't happen anymore. The book of Acts chapter 1 has this thing about the kingdom of Israel. But I think they were saying, "Hey, well, how soon is the end going to come? None of your business," Jesus says. "You've got a job to do." What do we have here? All this is a response to the saving work of Jesus, by whom God forgives sinners so that the forgiven sinner might forgive and confess their sins freely. There's no lasting shame in confessing our sins to one another when we've offended one another. The good thing about Christianity is that we can forgive and we can forget. Okay, so the first time was when they were afraid. By the way, when it says they were afraid of the Jews, it means the religious leaders. They were Jews themselves. They weren't afraid of themselves. They were afraid of the religious leaders who had perpetrated the murder of Christ. Then they were probably getting ahead of themselves, thinking wrong thoughts about their job now that Jesus is risen from the dead. And Jesus corrected that and said, "Peace to you." The third time Jesus said, "Peace to you," was the second time he appeared to them 8 days after his first appearance. Again, they were in this locked room, locked from the inside, but the door opened and Jesus walked in. He was in their midst again. And he said, "Peace to you." Why would he have done that? They might be getting used to the door thing by now. It's possible that for the last 8 days, the disciples had been telling Thomas that they'd seen Jesus risen from the dead. There's this sense in the verb that they told him that it was something that kept on happening. That they kept on telling Thomas that they'd seen Jesus risen from the dead. And for 8 days they've been telling him. And perhaps for 8 days, Thomas is sticking to his guns. He said once that I'm not going to believe ever until I see Jesus and put my fingers in the holes of the nail and my hand in his side. The verb that describes Thomas's statement seems like a one-off. I've finished with this. I'm done. So Jesus says, peace. He's putting an end to this controversy. Thomas's doubts are going to be dealt with in a very unmistakable way. Jesus was gentle but firm. He told Thomas, come here. Bring your finger with you. Put it in the holes. Put your hand in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Now you see, Thomas did not need to do any of those things once he saw Jesus risen from the dead. He didn't need to put his finger in the hole or his hand in the side. He saw the Lord Jesus risen in front of him. He very well may have done so. He may have gone and touched the hand and the nail holes. He may have put his hand in the side of our Lord Jesus. But he didn't need to do that. He'd seen Jesus risen from the dead. But the point is, he didn't need any of those things before Jesus appeared to him. Thomas had the testimony of several different witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. He had Mary. He had Peter. He had the two from Emmaus. He had 12. The other disciples who told him what they had seen and touched with their own hands. He should have believed on the basis of the eyewitness testimony he had received. So when Jesus said to Thomas, how happy are they who do not see yet believe, he was not advocating blind faith. You might recall what Peter said in his first letter to the pilgrims of Asia Minor. He commended these Christians because they loved the Lord Jesus, whom they had not seen. They'd never seen Jesus at all, living, dead, or raised. And without seeing him, you believed and rejoiced with joy inexpressible. They had great joy on the testimony of those who had seen Jesus risen from the dead. Our Lord Jesus repeatedly offered good evidence to people so that they might believe. If they did not receive his words or the words of his Father, believe, he said, because of the signs which he performed. He healed the sick, he raised the dead, he fed 5,000 with a few fish and a couple of loaves of bread. He did extraordinary miracles. No one who saw these things had an excuse to remain unbelieving. But Jesus also asserted the absolute validity of eyewitness testimony. He talked about the words of Moses. There was no Moses to talk to in their day, but they believed his words because he was an eyewitness of the things about which he wrote. There was also the prophets. There were his own words. There was John the Baptist. Very interesting thing he said about John the Baptist. Is this a message from heaven or from earth? And that got the religious leaders in a bit of a knot, because there was good testimony regarding who Jesus is. In fact, in the law of Moses, the word of two or three witnesses was enough to settle any matter. And we have far more than three witnesses here. I was, many years ago, taking my boys, my two older boys when they were younger, to fencing. They were learning to fight with foils. And while I was there, there was another parent who happened to be a history teacher. And somehow we got talking about history and evidence. And I think I might have mentioned something about the Lord Jesus and the evidence for him. And he said, oh, I don't believe eyewitnesses. Eyewitness reports are lousy, they're no good. And that was a rather extraordinary thing for a history teacher to say, because all the sources for history are texts, mostly. But he said, eyewitnesses aren't good. And I said, well, why do you say that? He said, oh, well, I took my year 10 class down to the local intersection. Now they're on the footpath with their notebooks. And I told them to make notes of what they saw at the intersection. And he didn't organise this, but it just happened that there was an accident. There was a vehicle accident at the intersection while the year 10 class was there. And they all scribbled down madly what they thought they saw. And when they got back to class, he said, well, what happened? And he said, not one witness was the same as the other. All the kids said something different happened. And see, you can't believe eyewitnesses. A bit of a problem with that, I think. One is you've got circumstances. In other words, it wasn't as the disciples experienced, seeing Jesus over many hours and days after he was raised from the dead, speaking with him, handling him, having food with him, hearing him speak for 40 days before he ascended to heaven. These year 10 students had a split second to see what happened. They weren't anticipating it. It just happened. And it was a one-off event. And of course, there were different ways of observing. Some people are very fact-based. Other people might have been very emotionally affected by the accident. Some people may have seen it happen. Other people may have only heard it and then looked up. Maybe 25 students. They may have had different points of observation in the accident. But the best thing was, at the very end of him telling me all this, I said, well, how many of the students said it never happened? He said, none. He said, well, that's good enough for me. You've got 20 witnesses telling you that there was an accident, a vehicular accident at that intersection. That seems to establish the point, don't you think? And my point is, we have many witnesses in the New Testament giving us different accounts of the same event. I would say the event happened. We have more than two or three witnesses on this. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke and his witnesses. We have John. We have the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, who saw the risen Lord Jesus. We have sufficient witness as to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. One thing that isn't often mentioned about this, apart from all the historical things, is my favourite thing of talking about how it is impossible for death to have held Jesus. That's what Peter says in Acts chapter 2. The reason it was impossible is that it was impossible for him to die unless he was bearing the guilt of the sins of others. Because he was a good man, he did not deserve to die. And after he had made propitiation for our sins, after those sins had been fully judged and condemned, and the condemnation was finished for those sins, there was nothing left to keep Jesus in the grave. It would be impossible to keep that good man in the grave because he was good. And even unbiased witnesses said so. The thief on the cross said, this man has done nothing out of place. We deserve to die. He does not. He did good. It was well known that Jesus went about doing good. So the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is a theological necessity. If you know God and you know his word, there was no way that Jesus could have stayed in the grave. And we have many witnesses to the fact that he did not stay in the grave. He's risen from the dead, and it means that anyone who trusts Jesus, according to the words of the Bible, has no longer any condemnation attached to them, because Jesus died for their sins and those sins are condemned fully in him. And he's raised from the dead. There's no sin left to condemn anyone who trusts Jesus Christ. I think that's good news. Well, we've heard testimony today about the rising of Jesus from the dead, from credible witnesses, people who saw him alive. We're in the same position as those Christians in Asia Minor who never saw Jesus, but without seeing, believe and rejoice with joy inexpressible. Jesus tells us that those are blessed who have not seen him risen, but believe the testimony of those who had seen him alive, had seen him dead, and had seen him risen from the dead. The question is, are you a blessed person? Are you trusting this Lord Jesus? Do you believe the testimony of these witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Do you trust the Lord Jesus as the only one who can grant you forgiveness for your sins and restore you to fellowship with God? I'll just read this little section from John, 1 John. And he talks about his eyewitness and the apostles' eyewitness. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, that our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifest, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Amen.